is a famous statement by Francis Schaeffer, who said this, something we need to remember throughout our lives. We must remember throughout our lives that in God's sight, there are no little people and no little places. Only one thing is important, to be consecrated persons in God's place for us at each moment. Today, I hope you will grasp onto Jesus more firmly, being set apart in God's place for you at each moment, knowing that in God's sight, you are no little people and this is no little place. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. We will hear Jesus' letter to the Philadelphia Christians. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we approach your word and we seek to understand it. We seek for it to illumine our minds and for it to work itself out in our lives, as we seek to modestly follow and listen to what you have before us in your word today. So may you be exalted, praised, and glorified through the proclaiming of your word and the response of it by your Spirit. In your name, amen. Amen. I'll tell you about my friend Andy from Philly. No, it's not the Philly in Asia Minor, Christians here, but it's the other Philly, the one I've never been to either Philly, but when my family lived in Tokyo, Japan, we became friends with a young family. The husband was a very unique man. This week I received a note from this brother in Christ, and I was thinking about him as I prepared this message, because he is really my only friend that I've ever known from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, that is, and he has a beautiful family, Japanese wife, a young daughter who used to play with our daughter Naomi. We would have these daddy-daughter play dates on a regular basis, and this guy's interesting partially because he reminded me of the boxer Rocky. He was from the same part of South Philadelphia, I suppose. He wasn't an actor, but he would tell me about what South Philly was like, and we would talk about these different Rocky movies that we've seen, including some of the recent ones in the franchise, Creed, and he said, "Yeah, I trained in that gym, or I boxed in that arena that they showed there." And I just thought that was remarkable. He's just this tough, muscular guy, and he was a good boxer. He graduated from Westminster Seminary. Now he's a pastor and missionary in Japan. And so as you can sense at this point he's well acquainted with the city and the people of Philadelphia. And, you know, he was also very well of the church in Philadelphia. He was on staff at this large, prestigious, old Presbyterian church there. And he told me that whenever he was in seminary, he would have the opportunity to preach there on Sunday nights, and that a lot of times he would be preaching on Sunday night after having been boxing in matches that weekend, and he would go up to the microphone and he'd preach with bruises and cuts on his face. I think it was really distracting, probably, for people, and I think there were some elders who didn't really like it, appreciate it very much. But we didn't get to see what the other guy that he boxed looked like, but he, my friend, was very, he was a champion. And being on his side, something that would be good if you had to go down any dark alley in modern day Philadelphia, you know, I asked him, I said, I heard that for the people of Philadelphia that live there, it's not called the city of brotherly love, it's called the city of brotherly shove. And he said, you know, I wish, he told me, he responded this way, I wish it was just a shove. The congresswoman there, the day that we were talking, he said she had her car stolen in the neighborhood, I guess, around where he was from. So it was a perilous place. And we consider the book of Revelation, though, when we come to the Christians in Philadelphia and the letter that Jesus wrote to them, we can feel like when you enter into the book of Revelation, you can feel like you're going into a dark alley in an unknown city. What's there? There's so many unknowns. How do we make sense of what's going on there? But we have a guide who is strong, faithful, and he knows what he's talking about. He knows good news that's for us, and he's on our side because we're his friends. When we consider the opposition, the great enemy of the human soul, and all those who would oppose the Lord himself, the reality can seem dark and hopeless. But when we turn and when we see the security that's found, when you are on the right side of the one who knows you well, he knows your weakness, your size, but he's strong enough to handle anything, and he promises to get us through anything that comes in our way. This letter to these few and small people belong to the mighty Jesus in Philadelphia is still valuable, relevant to us, to our lives. It has everything to do with our current condition and our calling as well. It assures us that because we're united to his life, the one who authored this letter, no matter how weak and small we are, whatever we face in life, we can move forward with a great sense of security in our lives. So the big idea is really this. The church here needs to be assured that Jesus is the one who opens and closes all doors, encouraging his people to keep a strong grip on Jesus. So I want to look at four things in this passage today. Number one, the one who holds the keys. So the question there is, how is the king described? Second, I want to get holding on. That question there I want to look at is, how are Jesus' people encouraged? And then third, I want to look at hold fast. What do Jesus' people need to do? And then finally, he will hold them fast. What will happen to his overcomers? So the one who holds the keys, second, holding on, third, holding fast, and fourth, he will hold them fast. Let's consider these four things briefly, which I can only really scratch the surface, because this is a hard-to-interpret passage in some ways. But this is what we see from the outset. It's very clear, it's evident to us that in verse 7, he, the king, is the holy one, the true one who has the keys of David. That he's holy and true point to him as God. He directs us to see his sovereign control over all things. He has awesome authority, and his presence is real. As the one who has the keys of David, he has all authority to let people into or keep people out of God's kingdom. His key will open and lock any door out there, no matter how hard and stubborn the lock may seem, no matter how impossible the door might seem to be able to pass through. There is one that stands as a doorkeeper, and he's stronger than the greatest locksmith, and he controls who comes in and out of God's kingdom. So these characteristics matter when you consider who he's writing to. This is a people that were a very, very small minority. Historian put it this way. He said, we can better appreciate, we should not imagine a church on one street corner and a synagogue on another, as in many cities today. Imagine a Jewish community of several thousand with its own buildings and community life, and a church of probably two or three dozen at most, holding on to the highly improbable and extremely risky claim that the God of Israel had raised Jesus from the dead. Perhaps they were discouraged when they thought of themselves as being so small. They were discouraged about sharing the gospel, about living out their calling as Christians in word and in deed. But when they considered who's in charge of them, that he holds the key of David, what does that mean? Well, this is a reference to Isaiah 22:22, which foretold of a steward over the house of David who would hold its key. To hold the key for the steward meant that they would make binding decisions for the king. So if you look at Isaiah 22:22, you almost see exactly what's written here. And I will place on his shoulder the key of this house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So he's the fulfillment of the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And so there is an open door here. He holds the key and there's an open door. It's a door of opportunity. It's a door of opportunity. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about opportunities for the gospel message in terms of open doors. But also, there's also another sense in which it can be used in this context. In chapter 4, verse 1, there's a vision before the throne of heaven. And the transcriber, the one who sees the vision, the Apostle John, says, there's an open door there before the throne of heaven. So this one who holds the key for an open door of ministry for his church, but there's also an open door for belonging, for people who were excluded from the synagogue. So there's this Jewish synagogue, and those few Christians were excluded from belonging. But they are assured here, that he holds the key of King David. If you are on his side, you are on the side of the one who makes us true Jews. It's not being Jewish by birth that counts. It's not our heritage. It's not just growing up in a Christian home. But it's by faith in Christ being circumcised from the heart. So the one who held the keys, was in control of the destiny of all things. And whenever you are undergoing persecution, as they likely were, in unstable times, it helps to know there's great stability when you know who's in charge and you can trust the one who is in charge in unstable times. And so he uses that key to open and close doors. And then second, how are Jesus's people encouraged. They're encouraged when Jesus points out that they're holding on. So look with me in verses 8 and 10. It says first that they're active. They have an open door before them. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And then second, these Christians who were excluded from the synagogue would be reminded where they truly belonged, as I've already pointed out to you. And then third, we see that they're frail, but they're faithful. They're frail but faithful as they hold fast to the word and the witness of the word. And he says this, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And then fourth, Jesus says that they've been patient and endured. In verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. So they're waiting on the Lord and what he will provide. They're enduring much that's hard now. But Jesus says, I know your condition. I know your condition. You're holding on, and I am proud of you. It's not about your quantitative results as much as it is qualitative results. It's that you, even though you are small and you are weak, you're holding on. And I see that about you. So notice that this letter, as it compares to the other of the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, there's only one other that also there's no strong sort of rebuke here. It's just an encouragement. Sometimes the people of God just need to be encouraged. Keep holding on. So not only do we see the one who holds the keys here and this encouragement to that they're holding on, but we see that they need to hold fast. So we see this in verse 11. Jesus says, hold fast what you have. What do they have? Christ. And his word. That's what they have. So that no one may seize your crown. To hold fast is defined as remaining tightly secured. Sometimes we discover that doors are held fast because they're obviously locked. So let's hold fast to Christ and his word. We must continue to believe the gospel, because it's the only gospel, it's the only good news that's there. What is this gospel? It's that you don't hold the keys to your destiny, to the destiny of this world. You don't hold the key to your salvation. There's one who holds the keys. There's one that does everything. There's one who's in control. There's one who loves his people. There's one who unlocks the keys of the human heart, who moves our hearts to open up. He passes through the door of our hearts, as it were. And as we move forward into life, into what he calls us to do as his people, we move forward not alone, but with the real presence of one who has strong shoulders, who is able to move through with all control, with all authority. He's with us and he guides us through open doors. He moves his people to see him for who he really is. So notice how Jesus wants to describe himself. Notice how Jesus wants us to see ourselves. Notice how also he not only calls us to hold fast But also, he tells us that he will hold us fast. He tells us that he will hold us fast. What will happen to the overcomers? You can see this, verses 9, 10, and 12. First, they're going to be vindicated. So we see that their fate, the fate of the Christians in Philadelphia, is bound up in his. They are united with him in his humiliation, and they will be united with him in his exaltation. And he's going to put his heart of love on public display. And again, this historian scholar that I mentioned put it this way, and he said, this is where the Philadelphia letter goes beyond the Smyrna one. The Smyrna one was the other one where there's not a rebuke to the church. He said, there will be a dramatic reversal of roles. And he says this, like Joseph's brothers in Genesis 42, the Jewish people will bow down before the Jesus they had previously despised. Eventually, it will be clear that the followers of Jesus are the ones who can go through an open door, the ones who are to be pillars in the new temple. Second, they'll be kept. He will empower them to maintain their hold on Jesus, on himself. Here. And he says, I will keep you. And the Apostle John isn't so much promising physical safety, but spiritual safety. Jesus' people are not kept from suffering or martyrdom in any age, but he promises to protect them from his wrath and to transform their suffering and use it for his eternal purposes. So, as the Apostle John transcribed the words of Jesus in John's Gospel, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Overcomers are only overcomers because we are united to him in his humiliation and in his exaltation. He says, I have overcome the world. And so our future is bound up in his because of what he has done, not because what we have done or what we can do to secure our lives. Third, they will be made a column in the holy temple of God. So I referenced this earlier, but was it those that were worshiping within the doors of the synagogue who were the true people of God? The Christians in Philadelphia would become columns in God's holy temple, as we read here in verse 12. They would have security and stability in God's household. They would always be included, never excluded from the presence of God. And I love this phrase, never shall he go out of it. This was a city that knew instability. It was actually on a major fault line. So this was a place that was notorious for earthquakes. According to scholars, they say that, you know, this was a place that in AD 17 had been completely destroyed by a major earthquake. And so you think about these images that Christ is giving that he wants people to hold on to. And these are the images that would be easy for them, that, okay, they have seen pillars destroyed. They have seen instability, the destruction that can be caused by earthquakes. And Jesus is saying, hold on, build your life on me. But it's because you can continue to hold on knowing that I am holding on to you. My daughter, my 3-year-old daughter, Kira, who was adopted from Japan when we lived there, we were driving in the car coming back from Alabama yesterday, and we were listening to this song by Keith and Kristen Getty. I commend it to you. It's a new hymn. It's called He Will Hold Us Fast. And my wife said to Kira, oh, you like this song, don't you? She had heard mom listening to it and mom maybe singing the words of it. And she said, yeah, I really like this song. And I think this is an anthem for those who feel like they have too little power, like the church in Philadelphia. Do you feel like you are weak, like you are small? Here's the good news through this, the words of this song. He will hold me fast. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter will prevail, He will hold me fast. I can never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast, He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. Those He saves are His delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. And then the last of the verses go like this. For my life He bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when He comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. By the way, this verse, when it talks about new names that are written on Christians, it reminds us and points us to the gospel of adoption. Actually, this verse, verse 13, is referenced in the confession that we believe in this church. In this line, as it talks and speaks in Westminster Larger Catechism 74 of what is adoption. And it says it this way: adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon them. You see that verse? This reminds us that our future is bright because of His adoption. We don't overcome on our own. We only overcome through the work of the Spirit in our lives, to whom we do well to listen today as we consider these words, not only to the church in Philadelphia, but to the church in Vincennes, because we too are a small church here. Am I right? We too may feel weak, might face an uncertain future. But remember the One who holds the keys. And He says, I notice that you're holding on. I'm encouraged by that. Hold fast. But remember, as you think about your future, that He will hold you fast. Let's pray. Father, may we apprehend our spiritual safety in You. May that move us to boldness in Your mission. As I know this church has been praying for opportunities to share the gospel and to word and deed reach out to our neighbors, pray that You would help enable us to invite our neighbors to church. I pray that You would lead us to those people in this city that You are calling to Yourself. And we know that You are calling all of us to Yourself. You know our condition, our weakness, our frailty, but You're holding the keys. And so we can rest assured that we are secure and that we are held fast in Your embrace. In Your name, amen.